Well, this is an audio file of a message I just did last Sunday, April 17th of 2011. We had trouble with our recording that morning, so I'm actually doing this a second time just so we have an audio record. So some of what I'm going to say will be in that context. If I say something this afternoon instead of this morning or something like that, you'll understand. Well, Rick Whitney is sort of a personal friend of mine, if only because we share some common interests. We both attended the same university, Iowa State, at about the same time, and we had the same major, animal science, and we both had flocks of sheep. Some of you met him last summer when he was up here as a speaker for the Decorah Summer Discipleship Training Program. Well, Rick has also written a book on raising teenagers. He titled the book, Growing Up Whitney. That's sort of an interesting title. It seems to lead you to think that if you were to grow up in his family, there'd be certain things that would mark you as one of his. I believe that all of his kids at one time or another took care of his flock. He had a show flock. Mine was more for meat production, but nevertheless, all of his kids had a hand or took a turn in various aspects of managing that sheep flock. Unloading truckloads of hay or just doing daily chores or fitting sheep for the show ring, all the kids took a turn at it. It was just part of what it was to grow up in Rick's family. Rick made a major issue of this idea that to grow up in his family would mean that you would do certain things and you would not be allowed to do certain other things. They were family distinctives that all of his kids would be marked by. One of Rick's sayings that he taught his kids was, "Others may, I cannot," and he taught them to be okay with that. Well, we've been studying the book of Acts because it is the genesis, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit's work in the days following Jesus' ascension, and Tim and I have wanted to establish some family distinctives about Lifehouse that we find in the book of Acts that are worthy of following. So what are some of those things that would mark us as being a member of Lifehouse? We'll get into that today. The title of today's message is God's Gentile Church Emerges. In Acts so far, we've seen the messages of salvation going out to the Jews, then the Samaritans, who were half-Jews, and then to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. But with the mission trip that the Holy Spirit assigned Barnabas and Paul, we see the Gentiles responding to the message of salvation in such a way as to display a time of major focus in the overall plan of God, with the Jews sort of being on the sideline for a little while. And I would say that we're probably nearing the end of that time. But Acts 14 is about the beginning of that time, the emergence of the Gentile church, which, as we have said before, was a great mystery throughout Old Testament times. The prophecy of the gospel coming to the Gentiles was all there in the Old Testament, but no one knew how it would come about. It was a mystery. Well, Acts 14 reveals a key pattern that was followed throughout Paul's ministry. As God's Gentile church emerges, we see the Holy Spirit leading Barnabas and Paul in a pattern which was led of God and which we believe should still be in practice today. A subtitle of this message could be Strengthening Souls and Empowering Elders, as we'll see in our key verses of this morning's text. Tim went over last week how Paul understood both the gospel message and also his audience, and he was thus able to be effective in bringing souls to salvation, whether they were of a Jewish heritage or a pagan heritage. But he had much more in mind than just salvation. So he went back, on his way back, to Syrian Antioch, where they came from, speaking to them about what it would take to be faithful. He spoke in such a way as to strengthen their souls, and we'll take a look at that this morning. This afternoon, as it is now. And then he established little church families by recognizing leaders to guide the little churches. This, Tim and I find prescriptive. That is, not only is this something that Paul and Barnabas did in this mission trip, but it is also what is taught throughout the New Testament. Therefore, we say that it is prescriptive. It is something prescribed for us to follow. So we'll take a look at that. If I were to put this message in one sentence, it would be this. Acts 14 reveals a pattern of advancing the gospel through the multiplication of the church, which is prescribed in the New Testament, and which we will teach with all authority. That's sort of a mouthful. Let me say it one more time. Acts 14, this passage that we're on, just the last about 10 verses or so, it reveals a pattern of advancing the gospel, something that happened not only here, but on and on and on throughout the years of Paul's ministry and through the book of Acts for sure, a pattern of advancing the gospel through the multiplication of the church. Not just simple salvation, but actual multiplication of the church, which is prescribed in the New Testament. This is what we read in the letters in the remaining New Testament, and which Tim and I will teach with all authority. So let's read this passage together, Acts 19. I've even used the NIV this time, so you can follow along in your Bibles, since a lot of you use the NIV. Beginning in verse 19 of Acts 14. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. See that again? He had opened the door of faith. This is about the beginning of God's church work to the Gentiles. And they stayed there, verse 28, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I mentioned some key verses. They are verses 21 through 23. This is what we find to be so prescriptive. Let's read them again. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now look at this in verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So the pattern that we're seeing is that Paul and Barnabas had much more in mind than just salvations. They were not just super evangelists going everywhere to share the gospel, see conversions, and move on. They were after life transformation. They believed God wanted to change people's entire lives. These new believers had passed from death to life, and that's a very wonderful thing, but the command of Jesus was to go and make disciples of all nations. And a disciple, that's what he told them to make, was disciples. A disciple was obviously different than just a convert, because Jesus said to teach these converts all that Jesus had commanded. Look quickly at a verse from earlier in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Here, Peter and John had been imprisoned. and an angel let them out during the night and told them, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this life. The full message. See, there's a lot more to the Christian life than just getting saved. That's a very wonderful thing, to get saved. But salvation is just the start. God wants us to grow up in all aspects into the head, which is Christ. Ephesians 4 says that. God wants us to become more and more like Him. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were setting out to do here. And that's what Tim and I are aiming at in our interaction with all of you. Let's look at these two statements here in these two verses for the rest of our time. The first area of focus for Paul and Barnabas was individual growth. It says that they strengthened them and encouraged them to be true to the faith. The New American Standard says that they encouraged them to continue in the faith. That is to say that there's a lot more to this life than just that first day. There's a growth process that a believer is on from the day of salvation until his last day on earth. And the result of the plan of God for your life is that you become strong. Well, what does that mean? And what's it look like? I want to fly through several passages this morning related to this. I said that Tim and I will teach this goal of individual strength and faith with all authority, because not only is this what Paul and Barnabas did in their ministry, but also this is the teaching of the New Testament. Tim and I are joined up with God in this plan for your life, that your life would be strong. But again, what does that mean? Well, let's see. This is where I had to trim. This message was very long, and I had to trim, but I still have 10 items remaining. These are in no particular order. I just want you to see that the New Testament is full of this language of your becoming strong. So here we go. Number one, one evidence of being strong would be to be filled with the truth. Ephesians 4 verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Being filled with truth. If I come into this fellowship in a year or a year and a half or something like that, and I don't hear the word of God on your lips, I know something. You're not a real strong people. This is being filled with the truth. It doesn't mean that you can only talk in Bible verses, but it does mean that the truth is registering in your heart enough that it governs your life. Another verse that I thought of along this line is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. Here, three levels of maturity are described. Children, young men, and fathers. And what I recall is that it says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And what do you suppose happens? He says after that, he says, and the word of God abides in you. It's at home there. It lives there. It operates from that locality. The Word of God lives in you. This would be an evidence of individual strength. Number two, not drifting on a sea of ideas. Ephesians 4, in an area where he talks about God giving gifted men to the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, that they might be able to equip the saints for works of service. And then verse 14 of chapter 4 in Ephesians says, as a result, we are no longer to be children carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery, by the craftiness of men and trickery in deceitful scheming. So that would be an evidence of strength, is we're no longer drifting. We're no longer so vulnerable to every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. We've got an anchor. See, the Bible isn't confusing. Unlike Greek mythology, I did some research for this message, and I was looking at Zeus a little bit. You want to talk confusing, you read about Zeus mythology. Nobody has it the same as the next guy. There's so many different versions of it, you cannot be stable. Not so the Word of God. You become anchored in the truth, and you don't drift. Another verse on that, you can just write it down, is Colossians 2, verse 8. Number 3, responding to trials with faith. This is huge. James 1, 2 says to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials because you know something. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, that's nice, but then he goes on and he says, let endurance have its perfecting result. This is how we grow. This is how we become perfected. And the passage really talks about what we really need is new perspective. We struggle and we find our trials to be a trial because we don't know what to think about them. We don't know what to do about them. We're, you know, in various trials, he says. I don't know how to maintain my cool, or I don't know what to do when somebody just ripped me off. This is our opportunity to grow or to discover what we're like. One or the other. And James 1:2 reveals that the way of God is to respond to trials by asking him for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it. A couple other verses on that would be Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And Romans 8, 28. Number 4, committed to unity, forgiving and being forgiven. If you're going to be a strong person, I will know it by your choice of being committed to unity. Ephesians 4, again, is a passage on this, first three verses. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit that we preserve, and we simply make an effort to do so. And Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 are a couple that I wrote down. It says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, and another thing, I think it's mercy. But then verse 13 says, bearing with each other and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Another couple verses you can write down would be Philippians chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 8. It's about a couple of ladies that the Philippian church was being encouraged to help get along. Philippians 4, verses 2, 3, and 8. Okay, number 5, growing in love. 1 Timothy 1, 5 says that this is the goal of our instruction. Love is the goal of our instruction. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, you could take a look at those. Paul's commending the Thessalonian church. He says, indeed you do love, but I urge you to excel still more. Are you growing in love? This would be a mark of your individual strength, that you are growing in love. And another verse you could write down is Romans 12, verse 9. Number 6, trusting God with finances. This is another big thing. Romans 8:32 says, he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But when I'm talking about trusting God with finances, I'm not saying so much about, you're getting the best job. That's what we often think, having everything just turn out peaches and cream and roses for us. What I'm really referring to is giving. Romans 12:13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints. And both Tim and I, and others have too, I'm not saying we're the only ones who have, but Tim and I have, when we see needs in the flock, we have both taken out the checkbook and contributed. Because we have seen God be faithful, we believe that He's given us everything that we have. Everything. In fact, we are tithers, and we'll talk about that another time. You can write down the reference, 1 Corinthians 9. I won't quote that passage, because I can't quote that whole chapter. But the whole chapter is talking about Paul defending his right to take some income from the Corinthian church. Although he said now that he brought it up, he'd never do it, because he wasn't about begging. But he shares there the principle that those who minister in the gospel are worthy of their support. And so this is a big thing for every church member to consider. How involved are they going to get in stewarding God's resources? How much are they going to indicate by what they do and how they give that they believe that they got 100% of what they have from God? So trusting God with finances, big, big area that would identify strength. Number seven, filled with the Holy Spirit. How many times has that come up in our reading in the book of Acts so far? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 describe the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you can ask yourself, so how much are those qualities coming out of me? If I'm bumped, what spills out of me? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is He on reserve, so to speak, there in my heart? Ephesians 5:18 simply says, be being filled with the Spirit. That would indicate strength. Number eight, making moral progress. A passage in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11 came to mind. And it starts out, Peter is talking about having precious and magnificent promises. I've just been reading in Joshua, and twice in Joshua, Joshua mentions that the promises of God have become a reality. Not one good word from God has fallen to the ground without coming about, Joshua told the people. Since we have so many good promises, Peter says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, supply perseverance. And in your perseverance, supply godliness. And in your godliness, supply brotherly love. So there's this sequence, this progression of strength, of moral strength. And I just wanted to bring it up. Are you making moral progress? Are you telling the truth? Are your eyes where they should be, men? Are you making progress with putting in a good day's work and so on and so on and so on? Being on time or whatever it is, making moral progress. Another verse you could write down is Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Number nine, walking by faith. Galatians 2, 20, Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. It means we believe God is watching. Another verse I wrote down is Hebrews 11, 6. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and he must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We must believe that He is watching. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. That's what walking by faith is. That's part of what it is. Believing that your deeds, no matter who sees them, no matter what person sees them, your deeds will be rewarded. God is watching. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, because you know that your toil, your labor is not in vain. We walk by faith. We're more interested in what God's interests are than what other people are, how other people are living, that kind of a way of deciding what to do. Number 10, displaying your gift. 1 Peter 4:11 describes two different kinds of gifts, two general areas of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Romans 12:6 just reiterates that each of us has his or her own gift. We're not the same. We're very unique, just like everyone else, I like to say. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 begins another passage. Actually, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that there are a variety of gifts, and there are a variety of ministries, and there are a variety of effects. So the way that your individual life will be strong is partly described or evidenced by how you display your gifting. And we don't have time to get into spiritual gifts today. Just remember that there are personal giftings given by God for the benefit of the church. And you should be about discovering your gift and trying to practice it for the benefit of the church. So anyway, in this way, Paul was strengthening the souls of the new believers. He was arming them with an appropriate expectation of what this life would be like. You know, we're talking partly about strategy here, but it's a godly strategy. I mean, Tim has shown you this chart before, and now I realize you won't be able to see this, listener, but I threw up on the overhead a chart that is a comparison between a super evangelist and a disciple maker. And at first it seems inconceivable that anyone could accomplish more than that super evangelist. He shares with one person a day and leads them to faith. He keeps doing it every day. He's a real super evangelist. I mean, we would hope to be so effective. By contrast, on the other column on the right side of that chart, we have the disciple maker. He employs the wisdom of multiplication. He pours himself into one life each year, and by the end of the year, there are essentially two of him. The process continues until by about year 12, he's nearly on par with the super evangelist in terms of the number of people that his life has impacted. But very quickly, the next year, the super evangelist is behind the discipler, because this guy's fruit doubles every year. In just 33 years, over 8 billion people will have been reached by the disciple maker. I only call this a strategy because it accomplishes more in the long run. It just happens to be wise. Had Paul and Barnabas only shared the gospel and moved on, the new believers would very likely have floundered. Think of all that we just went over in the last few minutes. If the new believers never heard that stuff, how long do you think it would take before they displayed some of those strengths? They very well might never have become strong apart from someone speaking into their life, strengthening them. So that was the first focus of Paul and Barnabas in returning to the new believers, to promote individual strength. Well, the other focus of his return trip was to appoint or empower elders for family strength. First, let's look at this term elder. There are four terms used interchangeably in the New Testament, all referring to the same person or office. Those four terms are elders, overseers, pastors, and shepherds. They're all referring to the same office. It's just that each one has, you know, a little bit of a different aspect to the job, a different focus, sort of like a woman who is a wife and a mother and perhaps a grandmother and a chauffeur and a cook and so forth. All the same person, just different titles. And that's what's going on here. And I have an example of this. In Acts 20, verse 17, it says this: "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Note the title, elders. It simply means older. That's what the word means. But in this context, it would refer to being spiritually older or more mature. So though the word is used also to describe physical age, in this context it's referring to spiritual age or maturity. And this is really important. It indicates that Paul was looking for men who were tracking with the Lord in their hearts, not those who might have some superior education or social status. You know, those whom he was trying to appoint were ones who were tracking with the Lord. Now look at verse 28 of that same chapter. Paul is speaking and he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So here we see the term overseers referring to the very same guys as Luke earlier had called elders. This term overseer, though, it describes more the role of responsibility, whereas elder related to his spiritual maturity. In this, in just the next sentence, Paul said that savage wolves were going to come in, not sparing the flock, and he stressed their responsibility to protect the flock, the believers. So, thus, a good spot for the use of overseer. He reminds them in that way of their responsibility. At the same time, though, Paul also says that they are to be shepherds of the church of God. Very next sentence, he said, be shepherds. This is another title used to refer to the same group of men, but the word translated shepherd means a different thing. It means to care for, to feed, to nourish, and to cherish the flock. It's the exact same word that is translated pastor in Ephesians 4. Very same word. So the office of overseer or elder or pastor is one which is responsible to lead and protect, to be an example in maturity, and to care for, nourish, cherish, and feed the flock. All the same guy. That's what the office entails. So now, look at what Paul's intentions were, secondly, in going back to the churches. Look at verse 23 again, Acts 14, 23. It says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Tim mentioned this last week or the week before, but there is always a plurality of elders mentioned whenever the office of overseer or elder is mentioned. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in each church. There are many benefits from appointing more than one elder over a church. One is that we have the balance of gifting. Even in terms of what we just went over, some pastors are better wired to lead, and others are better wired to care for and to nourish. The flock gets a more complete strengthening in this way. I've taken note that Luke never records that Paul did this work alone. When he relates the reason for the return trip, he doesn't say that Paul did or said this or that and Barnabas watched from the sidelines. He says they strengthened the souls of the believers, and they appointed elders in every church, and they prayed and fasted. This was not a one-man show for Paul, but even in the apostleship, there was plurality. So that points out a second benefit of plurality, which is that it gives confidence in decisions that are made. If one leader would be a kind of a hair trigger or just quick at the switch, ready to do something constantly, by having a second pastor or elder there can be balance. And Tim and I practice this together. I think Tim's a better leader than I, but he doesn't make decisions alone. We run over almost every decision that is made so that we're together in them and you can have confidence in the decisions that are made. Then notice that it says they appointed elders for them. Becoming a pastor is not a result of a popularity contest. If the new believers had chosen men as leaders by themselves, they might have been partial in their selection. appointing men removes partiality, making the focus more objectively on character development. It also promotes unity, since the appointment is not based on voting. If voting were involved, the few that had cast a nay vote might disturb the unity of the flock. You know, children don't choose their parents. God does. In a similar way, the flock doesn't choose its pastor, but God appoints them through this process. Neither is the appointment as an elder a reward for accomplishment. It is a call to serve. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders who would be for them. They would be responsible to lead them, protect them, feed them, care for them, and exemplify certain aspects of Christ's likeness to them for their good. That is another reason that when appointing men for the office of pastor, character is the big factor evaluated. If a man is not a servant, he cannot pastor well. Actually, as I was thinking through this message, I first said if a man is not a servant, he cannot pastor. And I know what I mean when I say that, but I was afraid that was going too far. He can't pastor well is the way I changed it. But you get the idea. It is a call to serve. Another benefit to having Paul and Barnabas appoint men in every city is that it gave the new pastors a measure of confirmed authority. Paul and Barnabas were the ones who had been entrusted by God with this message. The message of these men had been effective in leading men to salvation, and it had been confirmed by miracles which gave credence to their authority. Bottom line, people believed that God was working through them. So by having Paul and Barnabas appoint men, each church would be able to look to their new leaders as ones whose authority had been confirmed by the very men who had demonstrated authority from God. This would greatly help each new church. In order to experience consistent growth we talked about earlier this morning, those gathered would be benefited to know that God had granted these men authority to lead. Remember what we said earlier about Rick Whitney's family? There were distinctives about his family that only happened because Rick insisted on them. I mean, he raised 5 girls along with his 2 guys. It's unlikely that all of those girls would have chosen to be little shepherdesses unless Rick insisted upon it. And the blessing to them is that they now have roots. They're part of the Whitney family, and they have these things to remember. Yes, I'm part of that family. They knew and trusted God's care, and it served them well. Well, in a similar way, when a congregation can trust its leaders, it is good for everyone involved. It is good to participate in the plans that God brings the leaders to. It is good to help with the service projects that God gives us, as many of you already have. It's good to participate, for example, in reaching Howard County with our testimonies last month, as many of you did. It's good to join in providing housing for our visitors, as many of you did last month. In this way, new believers that get saved as a result of our outreach will have roots. They'll have some identity. They'll be stabilized by knowing they're part of something that God is doing that is a visible display of our faith. And the key is having leaders who have authority to lead. I just think about the early church in Ames, and in those original days, we had a beautiful identity. I think we became known as a church who were in the Word a lot. We had our little verse packs. We'd write a verse down and stick it in this pack and stick it in our pocket and bring it out numerous times during the day. When we'd get together, we just would share a verse. We were known for that. We were also known as the ones that the landlords in Ames wanted to have as their tenants, because we were taught, and in our faith, we were taught to display that we cared about people's property, other people's property. That was part of our faith in action, and it caught on. They knew us, and we were obviously identified as a church that was about the Great Commission. We've sent out so many new church plants that it's become hard to fit them all on one page. And so I believe that's a beautiful heritage. And I'm going to go back there in a couple weeks, and I'm just so overjoyed because they are continuing to grow. They haven't stagnated. And if they continue on the course they're on, they will not. Wonderful, wonderful heritage. We will have similar distinctives. So, staying with the topic here this morning, the second thing that Paul and Barnabas did when they went back to those churches is they appointed or empowered elders or pastors or overseers. I'm saying that this is also the language of the whole New Testament. This practice is followed everywhere Paul went for the rest of his life. He would share the gospel aggressively, strengthen individual believers, and appoint elders for each local church. So right here in Acts 14, we see something that continued for the rest of the New Testament. And we believe that there is no better model for accomplishing God's will than to continue to focus on these two things. We want you to become strong in the faith. But a funny thing about that is that when you become strong, you will be mature. And when you're mature, you'll be able to do the same thing Tim and I are doing. And doing it better, by the way, I believe, in many areas. And that is what we want. When you become strengthened so that you can grow to maturity, then we can publicly recognize that maturity and you will be empowered to start and build your own churches. So see how the two parts work together so well? New churches need new leaders, and leaders need strength, and strength comes from walking honestly with God, and this is the pattern. Strengthening individuals, then strengthening leaders, and reproducing. It's a beautiful, beautiful pattern. Well, as I finish up, I want to dwell briefly on this business of what I call authority transfer. I mentioned that Paul and Barnabas had authority. They gave men authority who would give other men authority as their character would develop. I want to dwell on that just for a little bit. Back in Acts chapter 9, we read that Ananias was told that Paul was a chosen instrument of God to bear God's name before the Gentiles. Even though we've been saying that Paul did a lot of things in plurality with other leaders, yet it's also true that he had a unique role and authority in establishing the Gentile churches. And he understood this. He knew he had a special role. So I want to look at a short passage in Ephesians chapter 3 as I close. And this starts in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he sort of parenthetically says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. That would be chapter 2. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been made known and revealed. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. See, there he understands. And verse 8, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's really verse 9 I wanted to focus on. I needed to read those other verses also because Paul is there saying, I understand I am unique. I've got a unique role that God gave me to do to carry out. But in verse 9, he describes it in this way. To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So I'm just wanting to say that God gave Paul authority, who gave authority to other men on the basis of character. That's this administration he's talking about. Exactly what we went over this morning in Acts 14. You can write down these two passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. each of those is a list of character qualities which an overseer must have trusted God to put into his life. And I'm saying here that Paul gave authority to other men on the basis of character, who would best be equipped to train other men to be men of character, and to in this way multiply the purposes of God until he comes again. So Acts 14 is just that significant in showing us the pattern. This is the pattern that Tim and I will follow here at Lifehouse. And we urge you to just be an active part of it. Let me pray for you. Father, we understand, somewhat at least, that there is a pattern involved in what you are trying to accomplish in the church age, which is coming to a close, I think. We want to be part of this. God, give us grace to be people of your word who care about what you say, who revere you enough to listen daily and take in your heart, who are individually strong, who individually walk by faith, who individually trust you in trials and gain wisdom through them, individually believe you that you are the giver of all things and all we have is from you and we can afford to give to some others in need. And I do pray that you would raise up many new pastors here at Lifehouse and send them out. We want your kingdom to be increased day by day until you come again. So we just ask you for this in Jesus' name.